Thank you, Mr. Blakey. I know I've made many, many mistakes as a song leader, introducing the wrong guy. One time I pulled out a card from my pocket that was with the names of the guys doing the praying. And I had worn the same suit several weeks before, and I had the old card. So I introduced the guys from several weeks ago. But, you know, I've had people stand for the closing prayer right before the sermon and everything. I've done it all, I think. Well, it's good to see everybody here. One thing that did go right today when I walked in, I noticed that the sermonette speaker and the sermon giver both had purple shirts and ties. So we got that right. Well, brother, ever since I was a boy, I have appreciated military history. I grew up in the son of a father who was of the World War II era. Now, my dad didn't fight in the war, but he grew up during the World War II. And as a boy growing up in the 60s, I was, I guess, fascinated with the television programs of the day, like Combat, 12 O'Clock High. If you guys, some of you guys might remember those shows and some of the movies of that time. And I was always fascinated with America's involvement in World War II. And since that time, my interest in military history has grown to many other conflicts that America has been involved in as well. But during as I was a boy, you know, thinking about the war, I always thought that the allies that America had during World War II were good. You know, I always, when I thought of the word allies, I would think, well, those are the good guys. The good guys were on our side, the forces of good against evil. And for the most part, that was the case in World War II. The word itself, to ally, means to unite formally as by a treaty, a league, or marriage, or the like. In the Bible, we see that quite often. The nation of Israel allying itself with other nations. Realistically, nations ally themselves to one another to go to war because they have a common enemy. This is quite often the case. Because they have a common enemy, they ally themselves with one another. It is militarily, economically, politically expedient to ally yourselves with another nation to serve purposes that are common for yourselves and the other nation. And the U.S., the United States, has not always been allied with good nations. For instance, in World War II, the United States was allied with Russia. And the leader of Russia was Joseph Stalin. And Joseph Stalin would probably easily make the list of the top 10 worst dictators of all time. But he and the Soviet Union, or the Russia, was our ally in World War II. So being allied with another is for reasons which achieve the same or similar purposes to your own. It may not always be, though, for a good purpose, one that pleases God. You might often wonder why the United States has spent so much capital, both monetarily and even in human capital, in the Middle East. And you'd have to think about that. There are some questionable alliances, let's say, for what purpose? And perhaps the real purpose is the natural resources that are in the Middle East. But what does God say about being allied with another? Being allied to another country, even a brutal dictator like Joseph Stalin, for national expediency can be and does compromise God's law. We know that Scripture tells us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Putting something else in front of the true worship of God can be or is a violation of the second commandment against idolatry. So when a nation allies itself with another nation that is ungodly, if a godly nation does that with an ungodly nation, that is truly, in essence, a violation of the second commandment, being unequally yoked. And we'll see that. Idolatry, it seems to be an arcane word. Arcane meaning out of use, old, sort of a dusty old word, idolatry. You don't really hear the word idolatry anymore. We're not really, I mean, in common parlance, you don't hear. We're not really bowing down to images of wood or praying before images of stone, although it's many churches in the world, there are such images, and people do acknowledge those. But we're not doing that. However, it's important for us to understand that there is much more to the command against of idolatry than just bowing down to an image. The spiritual principle of not giving importance to something or someone else above the desires of God is the principle of the second commandment. Fulfilling the second commandment directs our actions to avoid those things that would come between us and God for the sake, we would think, of expediency or political or military advantage, whatever the case may be, as it would be in the case of nations aligning themselves with one another. Let's please turn, if you would, to a scripture in the first epistle of John. So 1 John, turn with me there to 1 John. The beloved apostle, John, well aged by this point, the epistle of John was probably written in the late first century, perhaps in the year 90 or 95 A.D., thereabouts. So the beloved and aged Apostle John, here in chapter 5 of 1 John, let's take a look at chapter 5. And just direct your eyes to the very last verse in the chapter. Little children, he says, he calls us little children. Keep yourselves from idols. He puts it last in a And I think it's for emphasis. For emphasis is a parting comment. Keep yourselves, little children, from idols. Obedience to the command of idolatry brings blessings in our lives, being obedient to it. Being in league with another for purposes which are really, truly against God is not what God would have for our lives. This, in essence, is idolatry. What does an idol do to us? What does worshiping an idol do to us? Well, it pollutes our relationship with God, with the true God. It compromises our attitude. It causes us to rely on something or someone else, in the case of the nation of Israel and Judah in the Old Testament, relying on an ungodly nation. Let's look over for a moment in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I referenced this verse already. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14 there. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It says this. Do not, verse 14, be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? Or with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord does Christ have with Belial? Or what part does a believer have with an unbeliever? And here is where Paul ties it in with idolatry. Verse 16, and what agreement does the temple of God, which we are, have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and therefore we are not to be unequally yoked with another for purposes that would seem expedient for whatever reason. In the case of nations, militarily, politically, economically expedient, as we're going to look at a couple of examples. But this, brethren, does not mean that we can ever associate with one who is in the world. Let's please turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. We're in 2 Corinthians 6, so let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. Take a look. Now, you know, you will recall that Christ prayed at his last Passover that we would not be taken out of the world, but that we would not be of it. Recall that prayer for a minute as we're turning to 1 Corinthians 5. He said at his last Passover I don't pray that you should take them out of the world. He prayed for us to his Father. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now let's look here in 1 Corinthians 5 now, verse 9. Verse 9, Paul wrote to the Corinthians this. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I did not mean with the sexually immoral of the world. He was not saying, don't associate with the sexually immoral of the world, because we do come in contact with people in the world, in the course of our jobs, in the course of our activities, who are truly sexually immoral. That does happen. People living together all the time. Some members of our own family, we still associate with people who are sexually immoral. He said, I did not say don't associate with them if they are of the world, or with the covetousness, or the covetous, or the extortioners, or the idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. Same thing Christ said. I didn't say go out of the world. But I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, that is, within the Church of God, who is sexually immoral, covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Those things are not to be within our fellowship. Let's take a look also at Christ's attitude towards spending time or associating ourselves with a sinner. Let's turn over to the second chapter of Mark. So what we're going to talk about today, or I'm going to talk to you about, brethren, is idolatry in the sense of not being unequally yoked. And we're going to take a look at some examples from the Old Testament to help drive home the point. Let's look here now in Mark chapter 2. Christ spent time in the world, did he not? Yes. And who did he spend his time with? You could say that he spent all of his time with sinners, because all have sinned, right? So Christ spent his entire life with sinners. Now most of those who were in his close association were not sinning at the time, but they were still sinners needing forgiveness. But here in Mark chapter 2, verse 15, Mark 2, verse 15. Now, it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, people who were known publicly, let's say, to be sinners, they were known to be idolaters, perhaps, or sexually immoral, perhaps. And he saw that. They saw that. The Pharisees saw that, and they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well do not have need of a physician, but those who are sick. That is the sinner. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So here we see Christ being with sinners his entire life, not dissuaded though, not unequally yoked with them, those people, those sinners, not dissuaded from his purpose. I'd like again to take an example from the Bible for a lesson for us in not being unequally yoked, which in so doing, being unequally yoked, leads us, or is a form of idolatry. The kings of Israel, brethren, provide a fascinating example of character studies. They're all imperfect, all of them. Some obeyed God more than less, the kings of Israel and of Judah. Some were obedient to God, although, again, imperfectly. Most, I would say, were not so obedient to God. But there were a couple that I want to point out today as we use this example of not being unequally yoked. King Asa and his son Jehoshaphat. King Asa and Jehoshaphat. King Asa and Jehoshaphat were two of perhaps the best loved and most admired kings of Judah. Yet they had a problem, as we're going to see. They had a problem with making themselves unequally yoked with an unrighteous nation. In this case, well, we'll see. Let's look at it. Let's please turn to 2 Chronicles 16. 2 Chronicles 16. We'll start the story here. Now we know the first three kings of the combined or the unified nation of Israel were, first we had Saul. Saul was replaced by God with David, and then David's son Solomon came to reign. And between David and Solomon's reign, Israel perhaps as a unified nation enjoyed very likely the best of its years, the most riches, the most of God's blessings at that time. And then after the reign of King Solomon, we know that the kingdom split with the reign of King Rehoboam, Solomon's son. So the first king of Judah, of the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, after Rehoboam, or after Solomon, was Rehoboam. He reigned for 17 years in Judah. Solomon's son, Rehoboam. 17 years. And I guess you could say, if you looked and read through what he did, how he obeyed God, you could say he was hot and cold. Mainly cold. When it came to obeying God. He did some good things. But in the end, I think the verdict was he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then after that, his son Abijah came. Abijah reigned just 3 years in Jerusalem as king of Judah. He was not obedient to God, although he did call on God in battle. He went to war against the northern nation of Israel. And in doing so, he called on God, and he prevailed. Yet for the most part, in his three short years, we can't really conclude that he was one of the better kings of Judah, because he really, in other areas, had shortcomings, was not obedient to God. But Abijah's son, Asa, so we had Rehoboam for 17 years, then Abijah for 3, and now Abijah's son, Asa. He turned out to be a very good king who reigned for 41 years, a period of long stability in Judah. And Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. The two of them together, very, very good kings. Let's look a little bit then at the reign of Asa. I told you to turn to chapter 16, but let's go to chapter 14 for a few moments here. Start in chapter 14 of 2 Chronicles, give you a little background on Asa. Pick it up right there at the beginning. Abijah rested with his fathers. I've talked about Abijah. Reigned 3 years after Rehoboam. He rested with his fathers. They buried him. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 14. Now let's see the good things that Asa did, his son. Let's see those things that made him one of the best kings of Judah. Verse 2, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he removed the altars of foreign gods in the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. And it goes on to keep talking about what he did to fortify, or to remove the high places, fortify the cities. In verse 8, skip there. Verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 14. And Asa had an army of 300,000 men of Judah and of Benjamin, 280,000 men, almost 600,000 men combined of an army from Judah and Benjamin. And what happened? The Ethiopians came against him. Verse 9, the Ethiopians came against him. And then verse 11, Asa cried out to the Lord his God, and he said, Lord, verse 11, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man pray or prevail against you. Exactly the right thing to do. Trust God for his deliverance. So verse 12, the Lord. I apologize for that. I did that happen before. My sister calls me every Sabbath. And she just did again. So that's another thing went wrong. You know, sometimes being a song leader or speaker, you got to keep a lot of things in order. Sometimes it slips out of order, and I forgot to turn the phone on, so I apologize. Okay, let's pick it up here. So the Ethiopians fled. Let's continue more in chapter 15 now. Chapter 15. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, a prophet. And he went out to meet Asa and said, Hear me, Asa, and Judah, and all Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. So Asa had done exactly the right thing, been delivered the whole nation from the Ethiopians, this vast army that came against him, relied on God. And the prophet Obed came and said this to him. If you seek him, he will be found of you. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. And then verse 7, let's skip there. But you, he says to Asa, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa, verse 8, heard those words and the prophecy of Obed the prophet, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he gathered Judah and Benjamin and all those with him, verse 9, from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, all those who had come from those tribes who were with him now. Those were northern tribes, by the way, but they were with him. For they had come to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord God was with him. In verse 12, let's skip there. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all of their heart and with soul. This is exactly the kind of behavior that God would want from a leader and from his people, from his nation. And verse 13, whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. They took an oath, verse 14, with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horn. And all of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all of their heart and sought him with all of their soul, the first and greatest commandment. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. And even his own mother, if you keep reading, he removed from being the queen because she had an idolatrous habit. You can read that in the next few verses there. Good king Asa did very, very many things right. Trusted in God for deliverance. Caused Judah to trust in God. But Asa did several big mistakes. Big mistakes. He made an alliance, became unequally yoked with Syria. Let's pick that up in 2 Chronicles 16 now. If you start with me there, let's look at Asa's alliance with Syria. Chapter 16. In the 36th year of his reign, remember he reigned 41, so he was well, long into his reign, the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah. So the northern kingdom of Israel came against Judah and built Ramah. Now, if you look at a map and find out where Ramah is, it's about a stone's throw from Jerusalem. I mean, the northern king, Baasha, came very, very close to the heart of Judah and started fortifying and building this city, Ramah. Of course, you couldn't have that. couldn't have an enemy right at your doorstep, then Asa, what did he do? He had once called out to God for deliverance from the Ethiopians. But this is what he did. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and he sent to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. Syria is to the north of Israel. So he thought he would get an alliance with a nation to come around on the backside of the northern nation of Israel and thereby defeat him. And he said this, verse 3, "Let there be a treaty between you and me as there was between my father and yours. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me." So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, and he sent the captains of his armies against the city of Israel, and they attacked these various cities in the northern part of Israel, mentioning there Dan and the storage cities of Naphtali, etc., etc. And then in verse 5, when Baasha heard that, he stopped building Ramah, that fortification right near Jerusalem that he was building. And Asa, verse 6, took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timbers of Ramah. They just dismantled it and got rid of the threat. Seemed like got the job done there, took care of that. Seemed like mission complete. But he had gone about it the wrong way. He had made an alliance with the king of a nation that God did not want him to make an alliance with. And at that time, verse 7, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said, "Because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand." In other words, he had made an alliance with an enemy. The prophet reminded him of the time the Ethiopians were delivered from him when he called out to God. And what was Asa's response? Verse 10. He was angry with the seer, and threw him in prison, put him in prison. And he began to oppress some of the people at that time. So it really affected his spirit, did it not? Began to oppress some of the people. But in spite of his error, Asa is one of the best kings of Judah. Note in verse 13 now, how he was buried. Asa rested with his fathers, verse 13. He died in the 41st year of his reign, and they buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. They laid him in a bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him. He was recognized by the people, a very, very good king. And they buried him with great honor. And now we come to the reign of Jehoshaphat. Again, one of the very best kings of Judah. But he had a problem, similar, the same as his dad's. He seemed to have perhaps inherited it from his father. And it would have devastating consequences for him. Let's read a little more here then. 2 Chronicles 17, it's a little history lesson. You're getting a little history lesson in the kings of Judah. Chapter 17, verse 1. Jehoshaphat, his son, Asa's son, reigned in his place, and he strengthened himself against Israel, and he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons. Now the Lord, verse 3, was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David, and he did not seek the Baals or the false prophets or the false gods, but he sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. Therefore, verse 5, the Lord established his kingdom in his hand. And verse 6, his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. He removed the high places. And this is also what he did. Let's note this. Verse 8, he sent Levites, the priests, through the city of Judah, verse 9 there, and taught the people the law. Taught the people throughout the cities of Judah the law of God. Sent the Levites out to do it. And also, verse 11, notice this. Some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver and tributes, and the Arabians brought him flocks. They recognized him as a great king. Verse 12, he increased mightily, powerfully, and he built fortresses and storage cities. You could read that in the next few verses there, in verse 14 or so, you can read that he had an army of nearly 1.2 million men. 1.2 million, it adds up, it has various numbers there written. If you just add them up, it comes to almost 1.2 million men at his command. So what was his error? What was his mistake? Let's read about it. Verse 1 of chapter 18 now. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor in abundance, and by marriage, he allied himself with Ahab. Why? Why would he do that? Why do nations make alliances? Out of mutual interest. It would seem expedient. It would seem like the right thing to do. In this case, I think we could point to the wealth, perhaps, that Ahab had accumulated, or we could assume that perhaps he wanted to ally himself with someone to his north as a buffer against Syria, even to the north of Israel. The kingdom of Israel, during the reigns of Rehoboam, Asa, Jehoshaphat, had turned over several times, the northern nation of Israel. But now, beginning with Omri, the king of Omri at the time of a northern Israelite king, Omri, and his son Ahab, the northern kingdom became stronger. But they didn't do it through relying on God. The northern kingdom had become stronger, and it's about this time that Jehoshaphat made this alliance. Now, my wife and I had the chance to go to Israel for the feast last year. It was marvelous. We spent time in the northern part of the country, and then the last half of the feast we were in and around Jerusalem. The first half of the feast around Galilee and in the northern regions, seeing the ministry of Christ there in the first half of the feast around Galilee, and then in the northern regions as far as the city of Dan, we saw some of the ruins of ancient Israel. And we were hearing the history from a very good guide. He was a dual citizenship, American citizen with a Israeli citizenship as well. Born in the United States, emigrated to Israel, spoke New York English. Very good, very good Jew. And he was very well steeped, or he had a very good understanding of the history of Israel. And he was explaining to us that after the nation had split, Israel, for a while, had become somewhat stronger under Omri and then Ahab. And they did it because of trade. They did it by trade. The nation of Israel happens to be in an area that if you wanted to go north into Europe or east from your perspective into the Baltics, the Middle East, beyond into Iraq, Persia, Asia, or south into Africa, Israel was at a crossroads. Israel was at a crossroads of civilization. Trade was very important. They were in a very good place for that. And that's the reason the nation of Israel, the northern nation, had gained some strength by that time. Now, we, again, saw that historically displayed to us. We saw some of the ruins that were built up at that time by Ahab and Omri. Saw the evidence of that. They were in a very strategic area for intercontinental trade. So Jehoshaphat went to visit Ahab in Samaria. Let's read about that. Verse 2 of chapter. We're still in chapter 18. Verse 2. He went down to visit Ahab, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him, made a great presentation And Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? Will you go to war with me? Remember, Jehoshaphat, the good king, being asked by Ahab, will you go to war with me? And he answered, I am as you are, and my people as your people, and we will be with you in the war. This was Jehoshaphat's mistake. He was making himself unequally yoked with Ahab. Let's understand who is this Ahab a little better. Let's keep a marker there in 2 Kings, if you would, 2 Kings 18, and turn with me over to 1 Kings. Let's see the character of Ahab. 1 Kings 16. Let's go there. It's 1 Kings 16. First Kings 16 now, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, so we're seeing Asa again here in 1 Kings 18, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. Remember, I mentioned that Omri and then his son Ahab had built up the northern nation at that time. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Verse 30 now. Verse 30 of 1 Kings 16. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, who was the character here of Ahab? Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. This is, remember, Jehoshaphat making an alliance with this man. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Remember, Jeroboam was the first king of northern Israel. As if it were a trivial thing to him for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Remember what Jeroboam did? He changed the times of the holy days, put idols in the nations so that the people would not turn back to Jerusalem. If that were a trivial thing, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of the Zidonians, and he went after and served Baal and worshipped him. And he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Ahab had married none other than Jezebel, who represents in the Bible, in the book of Revelation particularly, the idolatry that would be present or influencing the modern day church of God. Jezebel. Now let's go back to 2 Chronicles 18. We've taken a brief look at the character of Ahab, what he had done, what he was like, and putting you back in the scene here in 2 Chronicles 18. Ahab and Jehoshaphat are making an alliance to go to war together. Let's read it. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, verse 4, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, verse 4, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. Now, Jehoshaphat being who he was, it would seem natural that he would want to ask God, is it right to go to war? Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 of them, and he said, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they said, oh, go up, for God will give it to the king's hand. Jehoshaphat said, verse 6, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we might inquire of him? Now he perceived that these prophets were not of the Lord. And he said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord? So, verse 7, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, well, there is one man by whom we might inquire, but I hate him. I hate him. Because he never prophesies good about me. Always evil. And his name is Micaiah. I hate him, the prophet of the Lord. And Jehoshaphat, being a man of God, said, don't let the king say those things. Don't let the king say that to his ears. That was not the right thing to say. And you have to wonder, why was Jehoshaphat even still there? Because there must have been some compelling reason expediency for politically, nationally, economically, to ally himself with Ahab. The outcome of this story in Jehoshaphat's life was that Micaiah did prophesy that Ahab would not return from that battle, and he did not. Ahab died in that battle. And Jehoshaphat barely escaped with his life. Barely escaped with his life. 2 Chronicles 19. I'm going to fast forward here. 2 Chronicles 19. And Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely, and I would say probably wiping his brow, you know, wow, I'm glad I'm out of that. I'm just interjecting that. I don't know if that's what happened, but I'm sure he was relieved to have been returning safely to his house in Jerusalem. Verse 2, 2 Chronicles 19, if you're still with me. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him, and he said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you. Yes, good things were found in Jehoshaphat, and that you have removed the wooden images from your land and have prepared your heart to seek God. After that, Jehoshaphat really turned it around. Really turned it around. Let's read a little bit more here. What Jehoshaphat did after that. Jehoshaphat, verse 4, then he dwelt at Jerusalem, and then he went out again into the cities among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim. In other words, through the expanse of the country of Judah, and he brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Continuing here. There was a nation then, Moab and Ammon, that would come up out of the east. Out of the east against Judah. Moab and Ammon came up. And what was his response? Did he go and get an ally? No. He relied on God. He turned the whole nation to rely on the Lord. It's such an interesting story. We need to look at it, I feel. Let's look at it. It happened, verse 1 of now, I'm in 2 Chronicles 20. Verse 1, continuing the story of Jehoshaphat and what he did after his first big mistake. The people of Moab and Ammon came against him. What did he do? Jehoshaphat, let's look here in verse 5 of chapter 20. Verse 5, Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven, and do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? And are you not God who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and gave it to your descendants, to the descendants rather of Abraham, your friend forever? Verse 10, let's skip down to verse 10. And now, God, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. They bypassed these people. The nation of Israel had bypassed these nations when they came out of Egypt. And they turned not and did not destroy them. Verse 11, and here they are now, Lord, rewarding us by coming out to throw us out of the possession which you have given us to inherit. You gave us this land, God, and they're here at our doorstep, coming from the east, this vast army, going to throw us out. O our God, verse 12, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Brethren, exactly the right response again. Like his father hath. When the Ethiopians were coming up against him from the south. The right response, looking to God. And now all Judah and their little ones and their wives and their children stood up before the Lord. Verse 13. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehazel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly. And he said, verse 15, listen, a prophet standing up now after Jehoshaphat's prayer. Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And the prophet went on, Jehazel went on prophesying. When he was finished, verse 18, Jehoshaphat, the king, bowed his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed their faces, bowed themselves before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. This is the king leading his nation to war. Hear me. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And they were delivered. Now when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. Verse 22, I'm skipping there. And they were defeated. No one, verse 24, had escaped. No one. The army was completely wiped out. Verse 25, Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil, and they found among them an abundance of valuables on the bodies, precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. Verse 27, and they returned, every man to Jerusalem and Judah, with Jehoshaphat in front, leading them to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And verse 29, and the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for God gave him rest from his enemies all around. Verse 34, just skipping ahead some more here. Verse 34, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, they're written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani. Verse 35, now notice this. After all that, after all that Jehoshaphat had done, turning the nation to God, relying on God in battle, verse 35, it was almost, you just have to wonder why this would happen. Verse 35, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. Ahaziah was the son of Ahab. Apparently, he just could not get himself away from this problem. This was a problem that he could not get away from, unequally yoking himself with another nation. And Jehoshaphat, wrapping up his life, verse 21 now, or chapter 21, verse 1, Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and Jehoram his son reigned in his place. Now Jehoram his son, perhaps because of the political alliances that were being made at that time, I'm not sure exactly why, but this is what he did. Verse 3. Beginning, let's read about Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. Their father gave them great gifts, that is Jehoshaphat, gave them great gifts, silver, gold, precious things, fortified cities. He gave to the kingdom, he gave the kingdom to Jehoram, his son, the firstborn. And when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened themselves and he killed all of his brothers and the other princes of Israel. He slew the whole house of his brother, of his father's sons, who anyone who could be considered perhaps a contender for the throne. Why? Was it the sins of Jehoshaphat and Asa before him, aligning themselves with nations on being unequally yoked, that it caused this sin of idolatry, which is really what it is, to become so entrenched in the house of the kings of Judah that Jehoram felt that what he had to do was kill all of his brothers. It says of him, verse 6, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab for his wife. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. That idolatrous seed, if you will, the daughter of Ahab, his wife. What a tragic end to the story of Jehoshaphat. Jehoram, his son, was 32 years old, verse 20, when he came to reign. I'm reading now in verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 21. 32 years old after his father Jehoshaphat died, he came to reign. He reigned 8 years. 8 years he lasted. And to no one's sorrow, he departed. And he departed very sick. God had struck him with a very intense, severe pain in his intestines, so that when he died a grievous death. His intestines, it says, actually fell out. He was so cursed. And when he left, no one really shed a tear. 8 years of his reign. And after that, his son Ahaziah comes to reign. Very quickly now, coming to the end of this story in Second Chronicles of the kings of Judah and the example of being unequally yoked. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 22. The inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. So we had Asa, Jehoshaphat, then his son Jehoram, and now finally his son Ahaziah. Ahaziah lasted just 2 years. 2 years. And after that, in a space of 8 years for Jehoram, 2 years for Ahaziah, just a space of 10 years, the nation, or the whole kingdom, could not be kept in the family of Asa and Jehoshaphat. Why? In just 10 short years after Jehoshaphat's death, who was considered probably one of the best kings of Judah, is, in my estimation, in just 10 short years, the kingdom was gone from his house. Idolatry. That sin of idolatry was within the house of the kings of Judah. Idolatry that affects our nation today, being allied with another nation for reasons that seem good for economic, political, military gain. The sin of idolatry entrenched in our land. Our land, brethren, is polluted with idols. And we in the church are no doubt affected by that. What is to be our approach? Note, among the four instructions to the Gentile churches that came from the Jerusalem conference, there were four instructions that came from that conference. Among them was that the believers were to keep themselves from idols. Is it an arcane word? Is it something that kind of doesn't have any relevance for us today? An idol is that which appears to help us, but is no help from God's perspective. No help at all. Let's see the instruction in Revelation chapter 2 to the churches of God with reference to idolatry. Revelation chapter 2. I mentioned Jezebel before. Jezebel married to Ahab. Ahab, who was allied, who became allied with Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Jezebel, the daughter of the king of Ahab, being married into the house of the kings of Judah. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 18. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and a feet like fine brass. I know your works. I know your love. I know your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Does that remind us of Jehoshaphat? Great works. Very great works. Turn the whole nation of Judah to God. I know your works, your love, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, verse 20, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Is idolatry an arcane practice in God's eyes? No, I doubt it. It's not. Is it a sin in our modern day world? Yes. The whole world is entrenched in idolatry. And it does affect the church of God. It does affect the church of God. What seems right, what seems good, what seems expedient to do, but does not please God. These things are idolatry. They are indeed a breaking of the second commandment. Let's use our spiritual glasses and discern that which is good, that which is pure, that which is virtuous. Our world is full of idols. And I dare say we have been affected in the church of God. As a people, as God's people, we are affected by the things that go on in the world. Revelation 18. We're in Revelation. Let's turn over to this 18th chapter. We are, brethren, to come out of it. To come out of idolatry, out of the world. Again, though, not to be... We're in the world, but not of it. We're not to be of the world, as Christ prayed for us at his last Passover. As Paul explained to us, to the Corinthians, not that we should go out of the world, but that we should not be of it. Revelation 18, verse 1. All nations, well, it's 2. Babylon is fallen. All nations, verse 3, have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornications with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxuries. Doing that, those things which seem expedient politically, economically, militarily, the nations of the world have become drunk through the abundance of her luxuries. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. Mix double for her. God says, come out of her, my people. James, the apostle, counseled us about pure and undefiled religion. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Paul counseled us, Romans 12, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I know, brethren, you know this. I know you know this. But I wonder if our numbers today are any reflection on the fact that the Church of God has been affected in a big way by the idolatry in the world. And I would have to say, yes. I would have to say yes. Let's go back to 1 John. Let's look there finally. Back to 1 John. I opened up with a scripture here in 1 John, counseling us to keep ourselves from idols. To keep ourselves from idols. So let's go back there and look at it a little more closely. It looks like a concluding verse at the very end, but I think the verses before it really tie in well with it. Let's start in verse 18, 1 John chapter 5. Go back there with me, please. 1 John chapter 5. In verse 18. We know, verse 18, that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself. And that wicked one does not touch him. This is what we need to do. This is what we are doing, I pray. Keeps himself. And the wicked one does not touch him. We know, verse 19, that we are of God. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. Brethren, I think it becomes very plain that this ties in perfectly to the last verse. This is the true God and eternal life. The last verse, little children, keep yourselves from idols.